Good morning, Rocky Peak. Great to see you. I'm glad Joel woke you up. I don't have to do that. You know, we pay him extra for that. He gets a bonus, you know, bonus on his check. Remember? But anyway, hey, so good to be with you. And looking forward to this time we get to go in the Word today. It's been an exciting time today. Got a lot of things to share. And it's gone really well the first couple times. So I'm excited to see what God's going to do. Inside your program, you've got the green and white message note sheet. If you're here, if you're joining us online, at top or bottom, there's a link that says message note sheet. Depending on the format, you can choose one of three formats, but I'm glad you're joining us. So if you guys are ready to go, I'm ready to jump in. You ready to go?
Yes.
Okay, let's pray. Well, God, we're just excited to be in your house, and like Lauren said, it's your house. It's where your kids, and we're your people, and we're here for you. And so, Lord, the desire of our heart is that you would be shaping us, molding us to be like you, that we would be the church that you died for, that you would, by the washing of the water of your word, that you would cleanse us and transform us to be like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Well, our story starts today. It's a very large and influential cosmopolitan city. And this is where these brothers have all grown up. This is their home. It's their community. They know this city like the back of their hand. And they're known. And their kind of ethnic community that they're a part of, they're well known. Their reputation is well known. And over the last few months, they've been hearing rumors of a new leader, teacher that's come to their city, that's kind of taken the city by storm. And not only is he has a kind of amazing teacher, I guess, but they're hearing rumors of some incredible supernatural powers that he has. And from the moment they began to hear about this, they were super intrigued. But as the stories have grown and now they're becoming almost legendary, they feel a need, we need to research this out. We need to check this out. Is this really true? Because if so, they want to learn how to tap into that supernatural power in their own lives. And so over the last few weeks, they've chased down the stories. They've verified the events. Sure enough, it's true. And they've learned this man's methods. And today, as they move through this busy city streets of their city, they've been summoned to a house. And they're looking forward to putting this man's methods to work for the very first time to see how it goes. Well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now for the last few months. It's called The Cosmic Christ, Jesus, and Syncretism. And for those who are new, I always like to just step back for just a moment at the beginning and kind of welcome you, and here's where we're at. So this series is an in-depth study of one of the great letters of the New Testament, the second parts of our Bible, and the second part of a Bible, and it's called the New Testament. And so this letter was written from one of the great leaders of the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or he's often known as the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who live in a city that would be kind of where modern-day Turkey is. The name of the city is Colossae. So we call this the letter to the Colossians. Now, if you've been with us in this series, what we've learned, and we're almost through half the letter right now, what we've learned is that this church, unlike many of Paul's churches, it's actually a very healthy church. It's young but healthy. But there's a new teaching that's rising up and threatening the life, the spiritual life of these believers. And this basic teaching is that it's great you've come to Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. That's a great start. But in order to truly be, to thrive, to grow, perhaps even to be saved, you need to add in this other teaching from other religious sources. You need to have these other religious practices. You need to have these other religious experiences if you truly kind of want to know God and go on. And so what Paul has said is that, no, that's not true, that because when you get Jesus, he is the cosmic Christ. And when you get Jesus, you get everything you need. And so, of course, this is what we call syncretism. It's where the title comes from. When you take the teaching of Jesus, you mix it with teaching from other sources, still call it Christianity, but lose Jesus in the process. So as we came into chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2 last week, what we learned is that it would appear that one of the claims that these new teachers are making is that the reason you need our new teaching, this new thing we're bringing, is to protect you from the hostile demonic forces that inhabit our world. And if you were here last week, Paul said no. We looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says no, because when you come to Jesus, that what happens is that when Jesus went to the cross, that all the charges against our race, all the legal charges that stood against us and condemned us because of our great rebellion against our Creator, that God took all those charges and He nailed them above the cross of Christ, so that when Christ died, He was essentially paying off those charges, which opens a door now that when we trust Jesus, we're no longer under the authority of the evil one. That when we rebelled against the Creator, we came under His authority, but because Jesus has paid off that debt, paid for that rebellion, that we're now free. And so when we come to Jesus, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, and the enemy no longer has authority. So if you're in Christ, you have triumphed in Christ, and you don't need any new teaching. You've got all the power you need in Jesus to deal with hostile forces. And so last week it raised this topic of spiritual warfare. And today we're going to continue that topic, but we're not going to continue in Colossians today. We'll come back to Colossians next week, but we're going to jump over to the companion letter of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2. There in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ, The Rebel Race. We're just going to look at the first five verses of chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just set this up. So you may remember this, but in the early weeks of this series, one of the things I said is that Colossians and Ephesians are very similar letters, that they were written by the same time from the same place. Remember, Paul's in prison in Rome, and he wrote at the same time both these letters, and they're written to two cities that are only 120 miles apart, and there's a natural relationship between the two cities, the two churches and the two cities, because the one that started the church, the man who started the church in Colossae, was named Epaphras. He apparently had come to Christ under Paul's ministry in Ephesus and brought the gospel back. So it's just natural, there's a natural connection. And so what we see in these two letters, there's a lot of overlap between these two letters. Okay, so in other words, a lot of the same topics. And so it's really helpful because if you want to learn about it, one of the topics often addressed in Ephesians, you can go to Colossians and get more information or vice versa. And that's especially true in this topic of spiritual warfare. And so let's jump in. We're going to pick it up at chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 1. And so Paul says, as for you, so he's writing to Jesus' followers, these men and women who've come to Christ in Ephesus. They come from a variety of backgrounds, Jewish background, Gentile background. But he says, as for you, you were what? Okay, let's underline that word, dead. Okay, as for you, he says, you were dead. So this is what we learned last week. Is remember when we rebelled against our Creator so long ago in the garden, a couple of things happened. And the first thing is the Creator warned that if you rebel against me, and this makes sense, the source of all life, that the end result is going to be death. And it's death in every level. It's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's relational, it's psychological, it's intellectual, like the minds become darkened. It's sociological, it's cosmological. The whole creation is plunged into death. But for our purposes here, this spiritual death is particularly important because, you know, like sometimes you'll see someone maybe that's asleep on the sofa in the middle of a room and there's maybe a lot going on and you say, that person's dead to the world. Well, what do we mean by that? We mean that, well, they're alive physically, but like right now, they're completely unaware of anything going on. So this is what the Bible means when we're spiritually dead. It's like we're physically alive, but we're completely unaware of the spiritual realm. Like we're very, like, you know, in Acts, Paul says that in Acts 17, says, in Him we live and move and have our being. That He's closer to us than the air that we breathe, but especially before we come to Jesus, we're often unaware of that. We live our lives as if God wasn't even existing, right? And so we're spiritually dead. It's like I said last week, when you take a flower and you cut it off, it may look alive, but it's actually just died. And it's just a matter before it wills. And so that's the condition of our race. We're a race that's dead to God naturally. He says, so as for you, you know, before you came to Jesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, in which you followed the ways of this what? Okay, underline that word. That's going to be a key word today. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. So Paul says that there's a certain way this world lives, a value system, a lifestyle, perspectives. And he says that what he's going to say is this world is under the power of the evil one. And so this is the second thing that happened. When we rebelled against God as a race, not only did we die spiritually, but we chose to trust and to follow. We always talk about listen and follow. We chose to listen and follow the great enemy instead of the creator. And when we did that, we came under his authority, right? And so this is what Paul is going to say, that behind our world culture is the enemy, and he's designing culture to draw us away from God and to destroy us. And so he says, in which you used to live, in which you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So notice that. It's one of the names for Satan, the enemy, the devil. So it goes by many names. But he's the ruler of this unseen realm. And he says that spirit, notice, he's a spirit, so he's not a physical being. The spirit who is now at work, right, in human culture, he's now at work in those who are what? Okay, now, in the Greek, here's what it literally says. It says he's now at work among the sons of disobedience. That's the name for our race. He's not talking about certain people. He's talking about the race. Years ago, I watched this series on Netflix or something until the Holy Spirit told me I can't watch it any longer. But it was called The Sons of Anarchy, kind of a motorcycle. You can imagine why it's appealed to me. But anyway, anyway, sometimes that happens, you know? It's like you're doing something and the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that's fine. Well, it's fine for then, but now we're going to a new level. You're like, that's not okay. And that's what happened. But anyway, I think of that Sons of Anarchy. That was the name of this kind of motorcycle gang, right? They're Sons of Anarchy. Well, this is Paul's name for us as a race, Sons of Disobedience. This is who we are. We're the rebel race. And then he says, so the Spirit is working at work in those who are the sons of disobedience. And he said, now all of us, so notice that means Paul is a religious Jew, it means these Gentiles, all of us, no exceptions, we also lived among them at that time, part of this rebel race, and we were gratifying the cravings of our what? Okay, underline that word. So the biblical authors use the word flesh in a wide variety of ways. Sometimes it can simply mean to like our physical bodies, like we're made of flesh and blood, just like animals have flesh, right? But Paul often uses it to describe kind of the spiritual nature of our race, kind of our nature as a fallen rebel people. And so when he talks about our flesh, he's not just talking about kind of our physical desires for evil. It's not like sexual immorality or gluttony or something like that. But he's talking about kind of our fallen nature with its magnetic pull to rebellion and the dark side. And so, for example, in Galatians 5, you may remember this, but Paul says the works of the flesh are obvious. And he starts off with some, you know, sexual immorality and they're like, okay, we get that. But then he moves on and he talks about envy, divisions, factions. And he talks about witchcraft. He talks about other religions. So when Paul uses the term flesh, he's talking about not just our physical cravings that are leading us to evil things, but he's talking about our fallen human nature. So I want you to key in that word flesh. Now, there in your note sheet, I put a couple verses from other parts of Scripture. So remember what we just said? We talked about the world, the ways of the world, as kind of fallen human culture in opposition to God. And we talked about flesh. Well, look at these two verses from other parts of Scripture. In 1 John, this is the Apostle John writing. He says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now stop and think of that. Good guys, bad guys, religious guys. He says that the whole world is under the control. It's exactly what Paul is saying here, that we're following the ways of the world. Then look at the next one. This is from Romans 8, where Paul talks about the flesh, and you'll see he says the mind governed by the flesh is what? Death. So the way our fleshly nature, our lower nature thinks will always lead to death. In that verse, he goes on to say, but the mind governed by the Spirit leads to life and peace. Okay? So back to Ephesians. So he says, verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, there's our key word, and catch us following its desires and its what? Thoughts. See, so the flesh isn't just about physical things, it's about our thoughts too. And he says, like the rest, in other words, like the rest of the human race, we were by nature, catch that, born this way, we were by nature deserving of wrath, which is the biblical word for like judgment against evil, destructiveness, okay? And he says, but, here comes the big change, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. Into our death, that there was a moment when God broke through, opened our eyes, and we received Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and we were born again. In Jesus' language, we were born from the Holy Spirit, that we have this new life of God given to us. And notice what he says. He says that even when we were dead in our transgressions, and so it's by grace you've been saved. And so the salvation, of course, is not based on us deserving. It's based on just God's love and God's grace. But before I move on, I want to call out these three key words. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So these are three really important words. And traditionally, when you talk about spiritual warfare, we often describe it, and there's three enemies that interact and overlap, and that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world is kind of this kind of fallen human culture that's being led by the enemy to destroy us and to lead us into rebellion against God. The flesh is our natural desires that draws to the dark side. So the enemy is going to appeal to our flesh. He's going to create culture that appeals to our flesh. But the whole goal is to destroy us in rebellion against God. Okay, so that's our passage for today. What I want to do today, as we continue our series on this sub-series on spiritual warfare, I want to introduce two more kind of key basic spiritual 101 type principles that'll be important for us for the rest of the series. And so there in your note sheet, you have a section called The Cosmic Christ Spiritual Warfare 101. And so let's jump in. I got two big picture principles, and then one question we're going to come back at the end. So the first big picture principle is something we talked about last week, but I promised you I'd come back and do a little more on it. And it goes like this, that the Bible assumes a supernatural worldview. The Bible assumes a supernatural world. In other words, when you enter into the world of Jesus, when you enter into the world of the Apostle Paul, the apostles, the New Testament, the Bible, that you enter into a supernatural worldview that exists, that the world exists in two different dimensions, that there's a physical world and there is a spiritual world. We talked about this last week in Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you weren't here in Colossians last week, I put the references on your note sheet, not the verses, but the references. But remember what Paul said when he started this letter. He said, well, I need to introduce you to the cosmic Christ, the creator of all things. And then remember he spelled out, he said, he's the creator of all things. And he says, things in heaven and things on earth. You remember that? Things visible and things invisible. Like we live in a world of seen and unseen, physical, that there's these two dimensions and that both worlds are very real. They overlap and they interact, and we live in a world at war. In fact, this is the next passage we looked at last week in Colossians 1, where it says the whole reason the cosmic creator entered into the creation was to bring peace to this cosmos that has been led at war because of the great rebellion. So you remember that Paul said that he has come to bring reconciliation. Remember that? And it said that by making peace, like shalom, through the blood of his cross. So the reason the creator came was to establish or to lend the decisive blow on the cross to strip the enemy of his authority so that God has the right now to rescue rebels and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness, remember the authority of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved son. So we saw it last week in Colossians. We saw it in the life of Jesus. Remember how the very first thing the Spirit led him to do after his baptism was to do warfare with the enemy in the desert. And we saw that one of the marks of his ministry, the coming of the kingdom, was to free people from demonization. And then we see it here today. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2. There's a ruler of this world who's we're sons of disobedience. We see it in 1 John today. John says, hey, the whole world's under the power of the evil one. We see it. So the point is when we step into the Bible, we step into a two-dimensional world. Now, what I want you to catch is how different that is than the worldview that's most predominant in our culture today. So we've grown up in a culture that has been heavily influenced, probably the biggest influence, is by a worldview that's called scientific materialism, all right? Now, if you were here a couple years ago, we did a whole series on worldview. We're not gonna do that today. And we're not gonna focus on all the different worldviews that are impacting our culture, because there's other ones as well. But probably the most prevalent, the most predominant worldview is what's called the worldview of scientific materialism. Sometimes it's called scientism, sometimes it's called physicalism, but scientific materialism, right? So what does this worldview teach? What this worldview teaches is that the only thing that exists is matter. The only thing that exists is matter, is stuff, physical stuff. And that everything we see in the world, including you and your brain and human consciousness, that everything is a result of billions of years of random accidents where matter is interfacing with the laws of physics and the forces of natural selection and evolution. Everything we see. So in the scientific worldview, there is no room or no need for any God or spiritual reality at all. And so what I want you to catch is this is the worldview that we've all been raised with. Now, if you went to public schools, for example, from the time you're in kindergarten on, all the way through university, this is the worldview that is both taught and assumed constantly. So even at the university, it's not just hard sciences like chemistry or physics or biology, it's the soft sciences and the humanities. Like right now, I'm reading a book that I'd highly recommend for any parents or students working with kind of tweens or adolescents, but it's called The Anxious Generation. And it's an amazing book about how smartphones are kind of ruining students' lives, and how they can correlate the introduction to the smartphone with the epidemic we have going now of depression and anxiety in students. And it's a well-researched book by a very respected guy, secular book. And so I highly recommend the book, but I've got to constantly put up with this worldview of scientific materialism. Because it comes every chapter, all the time, how it's constantly beating the drum that this is how nature has created us. This is how we survived, and that's why our brains work this way. It's just constant, and it's every time you turn on the TV and you watch a documentary in the Discovery Channel. This is the worldview you're going to get. But it's not just in that. You read a book on psychology, you read a book on sociology, anthropology, even our novels and fiction and so on. This is the worldview that's in the water. In fact, it was really interesting because yesterday I was at Starbucks and someone stopped by and wanted to give me a book. And so I really highly recommend it. I haven't read the whole thing, but I'm sure it's good because it's by Lee Strobel. A lot of you maybe know Lee Strobel's story, but Lee Strobel was the law editor for the Chicago Tribune, a major paper, very respected, won awards, and his wife became a follower of Jesus, and he was freaking out because he was an agnostic. So he needed to show his wife how crazy this was to believe this. So he began to do research on Christianity to show how crazy it was. In the process, he saw how reasonable it was, and he gave his life to Jesus. And so he wrote a very famous book called The Case for Christ, like the historical evidence for Jesus, his reality, the resurrection, and so on. But he's written many other books, but this is his most latest, called Seeing the Supernatural. And its subtitle is Investigating Angels, Demons, Mystical Dreams, Near-Death Encounters, and Other Mysteries of the Unseen World. And he writes it like he writes all his books, by interviewing top authorities in the world on this and kind of sharing those interviews with us. But anyway, he starts off by talking about the worldview of scientific materialism. And I'm just going to read you a couple quotes. These aren't in your notes because they just gave me the book yesterday. So hot tip, if you want to be in the message, give me a book earlier in the week, all right? But listen to this. He's going to quote a couple authorities, and this will just give you a feel for what I'm talking about. He says, the philosophies of scientific materialism, they tell us, and now he's going to quote a guy from Duke University. Here's the quote. Tell us that the methods of science are the only reliable ways to secure knowledge of anything. And quote, our exclusive guide to reality, wrote Duke University philosopher Professor Alex Rosenberg in his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. Then he's going to quote another guy. This guy is from a theology professor at Georgetown University, which is why if you're going to study theology, don't go to Georgetown. But anyway, but here's a quote. He says, scientific materialism holds that any true and meaningful knowledge that we may gain about life, mind, and the universe can be gotten only through the analytical methods of science, said John F. Hout, professor of theology at Georgetown University. And then here's his quote, everything else is sheer speculation, if not wishful thinking. And then Lee Strobel writes, this worldview increasingly dominates our culture, and goes on to talk more about it. This is what I'm saying. That this is the culture we've been raised in. All I want to do at this point is point this out, that there's this huge chasm between a biblical worldview that assumes a kind of a dual reality, and the most predominant worldview of our culture, which is that the physical is all that exists. Okay, that's all I want to do is point that out. And that this has huge implications for how we understand spiritual warfare. Okay, number two, the second principle goes like this, that to win this war, so we're talking about spiritual warfare, to win this war, our minds must be renewed. Right? In other words, if we're going to win this spiritual battle that we're talking about in this series, that our minds have to be renewed. And so we've seen that what the Bible assumes, that this kind of a dual worldview, right? That there's a dual dynamic, that there's a seen and unseen realm. And what I'm suggesting is that if we're gonna win this spiritual war, that our minds have to be transformed in terms of our worldview. And so I want us to take a look at one of the most important verses in all the Bible for following Jesus and what it looks like to be his follower. And it's in Romans chapter 12. It's there in your note sheet, so let me set it up. That in Romans 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul kind of lays out what he calls this kind of big picture story, what he calls the gospel of God, which is his description of this epic rescue mission of God to rescue a rebel race that centers on the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, right? So for 11 chapters, he spelled out that big picture, what that looks like. But when he gets to chapter 12, the letter takes a major turn, starts getting really practical. Okay, so now that we've come to Jesus, we've trusted him, we've received the Holy Spirit, like what does it look like to live this new life and to rise with Christ to a new life? And in verse 2, he says, here's what needs to happen. He says, first of all, do not conform to the pattern of this what? Okay, there's that word again, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says this world has a way of thinking. It's got an outlet, a perspective. It's got lifestyle. It's got certain kind of values. And he said, if we're going to live this rise with Christ in the new life, we can't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but we have to be what? Transformed. So in Greek, metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis. Tadpole becomes a frog, right? Caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Yeah, metamorphosis. We have to be transformed. He says, and this is how it happens. Transformation happens by a renewing of our what? Our mind. In other words, he says, now that you've come to Jesus, your whole mind has to be reprogrammed. You've seen all of life from the enemy's perspective, from the ways of this world. You need to learn to think about all of life from a new perspective, from Jesus' perspective. And he says, then, and underline or circle that then, because then, and I would say only then, once our mind has been renewed, he said, you'll be able to test and approve. I like the word experience or demonstrate what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So catch this. What Paul is saying, you've come to Jesus now, and God has a vision for your life. He has a will for your life. And he's not talking about individual will here, like who to marry or whether to marry or whether to move to Tennessee, just don't, or, you know, whatever the thing is, right? He's talking about God's big picture vision for all of our lives, like what it looks like to rise and live a new life. And he says, God has this vision for your life, a will for your life. It's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. He says, but to experience it, you have to be transformed. And that requires a renewing of your mind. Now, I think often when we read a verse like that, we start instantly thinking in terms, okay, my mind needs to remove and be renewed in terms of personal, how I do relationships, maybe my sexual morality, maybe my priorities, my personal values. And all of that is absolutely true. In fact, if you read the rest of chapter 12, the whole chapter is about, here's what it looks like to live a renewed life, to be your mind. So very practical, right? But what I'm suggesting for our series is that if we're going to win this spiritual war, that our minds have to be renewed at the highest level, at the level of worldview. And the reason is, if we don't understand this biblical worldview, that if we don't understand that we live in a world of a physical and a spiritual, and the spiritual is just as real as the physical, and they interact, and they're interacting in our life all the time. If we don't understand that, if we don't understand there as a very real enemy who's out to destroy us, then guess what? The enemy has already won half the battle before we even began. Like imagine that you're in a country and you don't know you have an enemy who's about to attack. Think of Pearl Harbor, right? Like we didn't see that coming, right? And so if we don't understand the reality of the biblical worldview, then we will never win this war. Because though we claim to believe the Bible, that we actually live as if we're scientific materialists. Okay, so that's the groundwork. Now, here's the key question. There in your note sheet, the cosmic Christ, one key question. So I'm gonna ask you a question. It's a very simple question, but I'm gonna ask you to be very honest with yourself. And this is not always easy in church. As followers, it's not always easy to be honest because sometimes we know what the right answer should be, so we don't wanna have the wrong answer in our life. It creates cognitive dissonance for us. And so we like to pretend we have the right answer even when we don't, but we can never get whole and healed if we're pretending, right? So I'm gonna ask a question. It seems very simple, but I want you to ponder it as we go through this kind of this last journey to get the last part of the message together. So here's the question. The question is, what's your worldview? Okay, what's your worldview? So we've just seen what the biblical worldview that assumes the worldview of Jesus, the worldview of Paul, the worldview of Peter, of Apostle John, they assume that we live in a two-dimensional world, world of heaven and earth, a world of visible and invisible, world of physical and spiritual, and so on. And so, but we've also seen that we've grown up in a culture where we've all been impacted, whether we realize it or not, by the worldview of scientific material. It's in the water we drink. And what I'm going to suggest is that we're all way more influenced by that than we understand, okay? And so I want to challenge you, and I put myself in that category, 100%. And I'm still growing this area for myself, for sure. So what I want to do to get at this, and I want you just to kind of see what happens in your own heart as we go through, but to get at this and to help you explore this, like what is your worldview, I want to tell you three stories, okay? So this is kind of story time. It's like bedtime, and like Papa's going to tell stories, right? Thank you, Neil. Yeah, so stay awake, which is not to put you to sleep. All right, so three stories, and they're tied to three different geographic locations. So if you look there at your note sheet, you can see these three places. So just sit back, listen to these three stories. If anything strikes you, you can write it down, but just like take it in, okay? So story number one. Story number one takes place in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a very influential city. It was on the coast of modern-day Turkey. It's a place sort of where Europe met Asia almost. It was like an interchange of ideas, East meets West. Very influential, but it was very famous as being a center for occult activity in the ancient world, right? So it was well known. We know this from archaeology and so on, that it was a place where, you know, you want to buy a curse scrolls to learn to put a curse on someone. You want to buy amulets that would have kind of little sayings in them, protect you from hostile spirits. You want to learn how to manipulate spirits. I mean, this is very, very famous for this, right? So we're told that in Acts chapter 19 that the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus. Now remember today, we were reading Ephesians chapter 2, right? So this is the people, this is the situation, the place. So we're told in Acts chapter 9 that Paul comes, and he's actually going to spend more time in Ephesus than any other place that we know of. He's going to spend 2 to 3 years there. And God is going to use him in an amazing way so that the message of Jesus goes out throughout the whole region, the whole major province of Asia. It's so effective. In fact, remember, this is where Epaphras, we believe, became a believer and took the gospel back to not only to Colossae, but founded churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, right? So this is what happened. People coming in, so it's a center, hearing the gospel. The gospel is going out. A tremendous ministry. But one thing that marked his ministry is extraordinary miracles, more so than any other place. In fact, we're told that even handkerchiefs taken from the Apostle Paul placed on the sick were healing people. So his reputation is really growing. And this takes us back to the story that we started the day with, right? We started the day with the story about these brothers who've grown up in this major, large, cosmopolitan city. They're well known. They're super well known in their ethnic community. They're on their way. They've been summoned on this particular day to a particular house, and they're moving through the city, reflecting back on the last few months, the stories they've heard about this man. And the more they've heard, the more they feel like they need to learn these stories, and they need to verify if they're true. And if they can tap into his supernatural power, they want to do it. And you remember in the story, they're on their way to a particular house, and they're going to be trying out this new method. Well, this is exactly what happens. This is my version of a story that happens here, that what we're told that there were seven brothers, and they were sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva. And what's interesting, and there was a lot of mix between Judaism and mysticism and occult, and so these seven brothers were Jewish exorcists, right? So they, now, in the ancient world, like exorcism was often tied to having the right formula that you're gonna call in the certain angels, for example, use the right names, use the right formula to bind these demonic spirits. And so they hear about Paul, they check him out, and the stories are true. And so they research, and what they find out is that the way Paul would free people by demonization was using the name of Jesus. So for them and their mindset, that's the magic word. Yeah, that's the magic word. So on this particular day, they've been summoned to a house to deal with a severely demonized man. And when they get there, they decide to put the formula into place. So they say, I command you, speak to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus. Now, the name Jesus was a common Jewish name. It means Joshua, right? So to make sure that the demon knew which Jesus, they said, we command you in the name of Jesus, the Jesus that Paul preaches, to come out. And I love what the demon says. It shows they're intelligent, very bright, right? So they've been around forever. They've been studying our race forever. They don't die. They're extremely bright. And so the demon says to this man, and I love this, he says, I know who Jesus is. And I know who Paul is. But who the blank? That's in the Greek, right? But who the blank are you? And we're told that this demonized man with supernatural power from the demon, he attacks all seven of them at once. He beats them up terribly, rips off their clothes, and they're running naked through the streets. So they kind of learned a lesson, right? Like, maybe that's not the right way. But what's interesting is that we're told that this story, this rumor spreads like wildfire through this city, and that the name of Jesus came to be held in high regard. Like, don't mess with this name. But what's really interesting is we're told that the believers, so these are men and women who've come to Jesus in Ephesus, but remember, they're coming out of occult backgrounds. So just to hedge their bets against the hostile powers, against curses, they had held on to their amulets, they'd held on to their curse scrolls and so on. And remember, this is extremely valuable stuff. A single scroll in ancient times would be worth like $2,000 to $3,000 today. So they once they realize how big Jesus is, they don't need this stuff anymore, they bring this huge bonfire and just burn thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of stuff. Right? That's story number one, okay? Story number two. Story number two happens in Tanzania. And this is a story that happened last summer. So a lot of you know, for many years, we've gone to Tanzania, mostly into Muslim communities where the gospel has never gone, share Jesus, and we've now helped start 19 churches there that are going. It's a really beautiful thing. But last year, there's this one particular village that we were considering going into, and we heard beforehand that this village was known for its witchcraft. And in fact, so much so, it had such a big reputation that no missionary had gone there because of this reputation. But our team decided to go. And so one of our first teams in was three women. And as they go into this first house there, there's a woman there by herself, and they ask her if they can share the gospel with her. And she says yes, and they begin to talk about Jesus. And they begin to talk about Jesus, she goes into like huge seizure, falls to the ground, like obviously demonized, right? And so all three of the women get down and start praying, kind of holding her in place because she's thrashing around, don't want to get hurt. And they begin commanding this demon in Jesus' name to come out. And it takes a while, but finally the demon obeys and he leaves and the woman's free. And so after that, her husband comes home and he says, what are you doing here? And they're not sure how he's going to respond to this. So they explain what happened and he gets this funny expression on his face and he says, my wife has had an evil spirit and I've been praying for 18 years that God would send someone to help us. And what he shared was that this woman's mom was a witch doctor and wanted her daughter to become a witch doctor. And this was part of it. Well, that was the first of many such experiences. And over the course of the next few days, over 20 people were set free from demonization. And what often happened exactly like you'd see in the Bible, that during times of teaching and worship, someone would suddenly just go down, screaming, shrieking, or whatever. And some of the members of our team would have to go and pray and deal with it and free this person. So by the end of the few days, over 20 people had been set free. And so on the very last night, they went to a new hotel in the area. And they were, you can imagine, the team has been working dawn to late at night with this, and they're exhausted. They just want to go to sleep. And the head of the hotel comes up and says, "We've heard the stories of what you've done. Would you do that for us too?" And so they're like, "No, just call Ghostbusters. We're like, we are super tired." And it's like one of those times where one of my favorite sayings is, sometimes your best is not good enough. You have to do what's required. And it was one of those times where, okay. And so once again, they began to share about Jesus and worship and so on. And several members of the staff were demonized and set free that night. In fact, there was such a powerful impact in the town. This town had a horrible name before. What, Tricia, do you remember what was the name?
It was Engalisha.
Engalisha.
Ekulisha.
Now, Tricia was one of the three women that were there for that first one. She's on her staff.
So it was originally called To Corrupt.
It was originally called To Corrupt, the whole name of the village.
And it became To Shine Like a Light.
To Shine Like a Light, the whole name of the village. I was talking with one of the other three women last night after the service, and she was sharing there was such an impact that she was allowed to go and speak before 400 or 500 high school students and share Jesus there with them. It was just an amazing thing, a movement of God, right? So that's story number two, all right? Now, story number three, closer to home, this one happens in Chatsworth, California. So again, another true story. So this story, there's a woman who's when she's 5 years old, she's raised in a non-religious family, non-church-going family. She's 5 years old, her mother passes away. And she's now raised in a household of men, brothers, uncles, and it's a very like sexually explicit, highly sexualized environment, and she has to learn how to defend herself. And when she's 14, her older brother slips and lets her know something she'd never learned, that her mother had actually committed suicide when she was 5. And this just pushed her over the edge. Now, it was interesting is that she said from the time she was a little girl, she had three voices in her head. And she was very sane. She had three voices in her head that were like three counselors. She actually saw them as a good thing. They were like her spiritual counselors, would counsel her what to do, protect her, and so on. But when she turned 14 and this tragedy hit, they turned on her and they became hostile. And they began leading her and pushing her towards drugs and alcohol and a wild life. And then after she had gone that route and her life was being destroyed, they turned on her some more and constantly were speaking words of shame and condemnation and guilt. And her life continued to spiral down. And we're going to fast forward many years now because I don't have time for the whole story. We're going to fast forward to 2018. In 2018, she's invited to go to church here at Rocky Peak. It's her first time ever in a church like this. And when she came in, the Holy Spirit just hit her heart. And she said it was like the worship was so powerful and the word was so powerful. She had never experienced anything. And it started her on a journey. And before long, she gave her life to Jesus. And some of you remember this in 2020 in the height of COVID. In the height of COVID, remember we were worship, we had our weekend services out in the parking lot. And we did a baptism out there. And you may remember this because it was a rainy day, it was sprinkling, and we had 12, 15 people, something like that, were out there in their shorts and were out in the rain. We're gonna baptize them, right? So it was beautiful. And it turned out she was one of those 20. She was one of those 15 or 20. She got baptized in 20. She had given her life to Jesus, she's baptized, it's come to Christ. Her life is changing, but she still has these three voices. And she's never told anyone about them for fear they'll think she's crazy. But last year, she went through another major tragedy in her life, and she reached out to one of our pastors for counsel, and his counsel was so helpful to her that she decided to trust him for the very first time in her life to tell him about these three voices. And he knew she was very sane, and he did not make fun of her. He just took it very seriously. He said, you know, we have a ministry here that's called our Freedom Ministry. And it's designed to help believers who are being attacked in obvious ways by demonic to get free of that. And she said she would love to do that. And so this last January, she went through the process. And the process is very simple. Is that after we hear the initial story, we have you fill out a long spiritual inventory. And it has you list all kinds of things. Maybe you've been involved in occult things. Maybe you've been involved in other religious things. Maybe you've been involved with, you know, drugs or sexual morality or a whole bunch of things. And all we're trying to do is like, hey, where are potential places where the enemy had a foothold, right? And so after we do that survey, then she got together when this was just this last January. She got together with our team that had several people from our staff and an elder there and to pray with her. And it's a very simple process. It's very non-dramatic. I've been through this many, many times with many people. And I've often felt like it's such a beautiful process to be good for anyone to go through, you know? But it's just a process of just walking through a person's life. Trauma events, especially, are big. Demonic often attacks to trauma. And just kind of one by one, just, hey, let's just make sure that this is dealt with in the spiritual realm. Let's just confess this before the Lord. And okay, and let's just renounce that. We don't want anything to do with that. Let's move on to the next thing. It's a very gentle, beautiful process. But at the end of it, if we sense there may be demonic assignments on that person, we will call them to attention in Jesus' name. And that was the case with her. And sure enough, there were three demons that had been assigned to her. And of course, she was still dealing with shame and guilt from all the things of her life. And it was so beautiful because towards the end of that time, the Lord gave her like a beautiful picture, like a powerful vision, very, very real. And she saw Jesus coming to her. And before her were like these three red, almost like a suitcase, that represented her shame. And Jesus came and he took those three away. And then he sent six angels. And these six angels came and rounded up these three spirits and led them away for judgment. And while they were go, they were fighting with each other of how they're going to explain this to headquarters. And when they got done with that time of prayer time, after that prayer time, she's never heard one of those voices again. Right? Right. Never heard. But wait, there's more. She had also, over the years, from health problems, developed an addiction to marijuana. And from that night on, that addiction was broken. And she was sharing, I heard this story about a month or so ago from one of our elders, and his wife were at the dinner with them, and this couple has been in their life group for a long time, so they know them. And so I had asked this elder, hey, could you check with them to see if it would be okay for me to ever share this, like in an anonymous way, would she be comfortable with that? At this point, I didn't even know the name of the person. And they were very happy to do that. And so the comment of her husband in their life group is, it's like I'm married to a different person. She's a different person. She's so free. And you know, last night, after the service, as I often do, I said, hey, I'll be up here afterwards if he wants to chat. You can imagine last night was a long line. I think we were here for at least 45 minutes after the service. And when I got to the end of the line, there was a couple that I'd never met. And remember, I had reached out to her. I said, I want to get the story correctly. So could you like bullet it for me if I have any questions? So I had direct contact with her, but I never met her. I get to the last person and they introduce themselves. He said, I'm so-and-so. And I said, oh, good to meet you. Didn't recognize. She said, and that's when the light went on. And they were just so full of joy. And they said, we don't know how to thank you because our lives before we came here were destroyed. And God has done a miracle. And we are completely new people. And we've been set free. Yeah. Beautiful. Yeah. Now, okay, so those three stories are a setup for what I'm going to ask you now. Okay, tell you three stories. Now, here's my question. And I want you to be as honest as you can with yourself, okay? So here's the question. As I was telling those stories, what were you thinking and or feeling as I told these stories? Now, here'd be my hunch. That for most of us here, followers of Jesus, most of us, right? Not everyone, but for most of us, we tell the first story about Ephesus and the seven brothers that probably you didn't have a lot of thoughts about that or a lot of emotion about that. It just probably, like, if it's the first time you heard it, maybe it's like, oh, it's a cool story. But if you've heard it before, it's like, oh, yeah, I've heard it. I've never looked at it that way, but I've heard that. Probably not a lot of thought, not a lot of emotion, right? Then we move to the second story, and my hunch would be that for many of us, we're starting to get a little bit nervous. We're starting to say, well, that's really interesting. I wonder if there are any other explanations for that. I wonder, I mean, it's Africa, they believe in those sorts of things. Could it be psychosomatic? What's going on? Not sure how I feel about that. And then my guess would be as we go to the third story, for some of us, we're like, what? Wait a minute. But she's a believer. Like, wait, she's baptized. Like, but I don't have any paradigm for that. We're getting very nervous. Okay. And here's what I want to point out. Is that I think the first story, and catch this, though it is the craziest of all three. Right? No question. Seven guys beat up old one running naked through the street. I mean, like if I told you that happened here last week, you'd be going like, what? You know, it's like, oh yeah, it happens all the time. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we call streakers for Jesus. No, yeah, it's like, right. I'm telling you the first story, my hunch is because it's in the Bible, and because it happened so long ago, because it happened so far away, we're like, yeah, of course, it's in the Bible, it's true. But as I move to Tanzania, we're getting a little closer to home, and my guess is that something like this is going on, that it's like, well, maybe, I mean, it's Africa, weird things happen there. You know, maybe, okay. Yeah, there's a lot of witchcraft, I've heard of it, maybe. But as we get to Chatsworth and Rocky Peak, we start getting like, I don't know what to do with that, right? And here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that we've all been impacted by scientific materialism way more than we realize. Now, quick sidebar. I think when anytime anyone claims to be operating the supernatural, as followers of Jesus, we need to be wise, we need to be discerning. Who's telling the story? What's the credibility of that? What's the evidence, right? We're not like gullible. Everything on the internet, oh, it's true, you know. Hey, but did you catch in both of those stories, are pastors and staff and elders are involved in both these stories? This is a high level of credibility. And here's what I want to suggest is that if we want to win the spiritual battle, we need God to open our eyes so that we won't just believe in the biblical worldview as theory, but we live in it as reality. Because my hunch is for many of us, and myself included, though we claim to have a biblical worldview, from a day-to-day practical reality, we often live like scientific materialists. And so we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the unseen, don't we? It makes me think of the scene from the Old Testament where Elisha, the prophet, got his servant Gehazi. One day the servant gets up, he looks out, and he sees the Syrian army has surrounded him. They're coming to take him away, to kill him. And he says, my Lord, we're goners. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he saw the chariots of God on fire around him. And all of a sudden, it changed everything. And I think for many of us, myself included, we need to ask God to open our eyes, that we would not claim to be living with a biblical worldview, but practically living as scientific materialists. But that we would ask Jesus, could you open our eyes so we live in reality? That we see life like you saw it, like Paul saw it, like the apostle saw it, so that we can be wise and that we can learn the methods and we can win this war that we're in. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So Lord, we just pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, I mean, so many of prayers in the New Testament are not for us to learn something new, but to see the reality of what we already know. Open the eyes of my heart that we might understand what these things' realities are. We already know them intellectually, but it's different knowing them in reality. So Lord, we pray as a church, we pray as individual Christ, would you open the eyes of our heart? You'd help us to see the unseen so that we could fully engage, understand the methods of the enemy, and win this war that we're in. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.